Well, it's the only enemy that so far has a 100% success rate against humanity. Well, maybe not quite 100%. You know, doctors can delay it. Philosophers try to explain it away, but eventually our breath leaves us, our bodies fail, and our graves are sealed. Lord, he has been dead for 4 days, is the phrase. The reality of death is visceral. You know, there's grief and silence, and yes, even he stinketh, as it says in the King James Version. You see, today, outside a cave in Bethany, the voice, the same voice that spoke the universe into existence, is going to speak into a tomb, and death is going to be conquered. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, February 2nd, and I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, from St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today on the liturgical calendar, we have all kinds of things to celebrate. It's the presentation of our Lord. It's the purification of Mary, or Candlemas. You see, 40 days after Christmas, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to fulfill the law of Moses. There they met that aging, we talked about it on the show, Simeon, who took the infant Christ in his arms and sang the Nunc Dimittis, Lord, you now let your servant go in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, etc., etc. So today, it's wonderful to celebrate these things as we remember all the acts of God throughout the world, as we begin to study his, well, a little foretaste of why he came into the world, as we study the raising of Lazarus today. Our show is underwritten by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, so I definitely want to give them a shout out. LHF is at work around the world translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for people in their own languages. Just like Jesus called Lazarus by name, LHF seeks to put the name of Jesus and his promises into the hands of Sudanese, the Turks, Southeast Asians, or anybody. It's the mission of the church to ensure that when Christ speaks, people can understand. And so we're grateful for the good work of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn more about their great translation and publishing and distribution work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, well, joining us to face the tomb of Lazarus, to confront death, but with Jesus by our side, is the Reverend Andrew Preuss. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Welcome back to the show, Pastor Preuss. Before we head to Bethany, how are things going on for you in Trinity, New Haven?
Oh, things are going well. We're being blessed every week and every day with God's word, and people are... I've had the privilege to bring in new members and teach people the faith, and it's always an honor to proclaim Christ crucified to people.
Excellent. Well, wonderful. Well, I tell you what, why don't we open with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our text today. We're actually covering a whole lot, folks. We're in John chapter 11. We're going to try to get through 44 of the verses, maybe even a couple more, almost the whole chapter. But there's a lot of narrative in it, but there's also so much about the sign that Jesus performs here and a lot to talk about. So let's go ahead and get started without delay. Brother, if you'll lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you sent your Son into the flesh to conquer death, as he shares our sorrows and our sin, yet without sin, he reconciled us to you, bringing life and immortality to light through his resurrection and the preaching of his gospel. Grant us the comfort of your holy word, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which is ours through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, we're going to head to John chapter 11, beginning with the very first verse. We're going to begin with a family that's actually very dear to Jesus, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus, although it doesn't start off that way. In fact, John just kind of starts off with, there was this certain man. Here we go. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, and whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Let's just pause right there, brother. All right, so we've just tiptoed into it. I know we have a lot of verses to cover, but already we're seeing things that are kind of odd. What is it? What makes us pause so far? Because he loves Lazarus, but, you know, he's close to death. Jesus, what are you doing?
Yeah. He's very close with Lazarus. We don't hear of Lazarus, this particular person, in other places. We do hear of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. And then we do hear of a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in later on in Luke. And so we know that he's very close with them, and he knows that he's ill. What gives us pause is that he says it doesn't lead to death, but it's for the glory of God. But then the other thing that gives us pause is that Jesus waits 2 whole days. So he's, you know, he's giving the impression, I suppose, by his waiting, as we see from the response of his disciples later on, he's given the impression that it's really not that serious. He'll be fine. But at the same time, if there is this report that, you know, the sister sent to him saying that Lazarus is ill, you know, this isn't something that you just, you know, they don't have telephones. They're not just like calling each other up and saying, oh, so-and-so has a cold, or he's down with a fever or something like that. It's clearly serious. Like, you don't just send someone to walk, you know, a day or half a day to give this message if it's not serious. So Jesus, you know,
I was just going to jump in there. I was just thinking that might actually be pretty foreign to people today, not just because of the way messages got across, but the reasons why you might tell people. For instance, nowadays, people head to online to let people know they got the sniffles. You know, oh, I got a little bit of a cold. Yeah. Please pray for me. And of course, we're happy to. But then you're right. They wouldn't waste the time, paper, energy if they didn't use paper of sending someone, or regardless, it would require. Yeah, this was a big deal. Probably even cost them a little bit of money.
Yeah. And so Jesus seems to be acting cavalier in a way that is you know, really would be unbecoming of anyone to act, right? And you see Jesus do this all the time. I mean, you know, you have one that comes to mind is in Luke's gospel, the widow at Nain, where he goes to this woman whose son just died, and he just says, "Stop crying." You know, who would do that? You know, this is Jesus often seems very insensitive and cavalier in the way that he treats death. And this I think is very important, though, because in all of these narratives of Christ raising people from the dead, there is what's being portrayed for us here is the duel between life and death. And Christ sees death as that last enemy to be defeated. You know, it's like the Luther's Easter hymn goes, you know, it was, how does that go? It's Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands. There's, I think, the second or third stanza says it was a strange and dreadful fight when life and death contended. The victory remains with life. Anyway, I'm memorizing that with the Wednesday school kids. But there is.
Okay. I was wondering because Jesus, I'm like, that's impressive. I would have no clue.
Yeah. So Jesus is in a duel with death, and that when Jesus is treating the way Jesus treats his enemies is he looks down on his enemies, right? They're under his feet. And so that's why Jesus is able to seemingly act so cavalier about this is that he's not giving any honor to death. He's very purposefully waiting for Lazarus to die, which in any other, I mean, if you're not the Son of God who has the power over death, that is a very insensitive thing to do.
You know, we wrestled with this on the show not too long ago with the blind man. because the disciples ask, hey, this blind dude, right? Who's at fault? Jesus? Surely it's either something he did or maybe his parents. Of course, Jesus says, no, it's none of those things. But then he says something we had to wrestle with, which is he's blind so that it can show the glory of God. Almost as if he's born blind, suffered the blindness and all the adversity that comes with it for this moment, for Jesus to show that he can heal it. Now, I think that's a little bit of a sarcastic take, but if we really pull back a little bit and give, of course, Christ his due and honor, then we do see, though, that in the same way that you're saying, yeah, it's not that he's not thinking, it's not that he's treating it as cavalierly because it doesn't affect us or it isn't an actual enemy, but because he's got this. In one way, I kind of picture, as you were talking, two men. And one's kind of this shrimpy little dude, and the other guy's, you know, like a Chad, and he's getting right in his face. He's like, hey, I'm going to get you. And the guy's just sort of laughing it off. And I think maybe that's, you know, if I could be a little cavalier here, maybe that's Jesus, right? He says, oh, this illness doesn't lead to death. You know, they're silly for thinking that. Now, of course, spoiler alert, he's going to be dead for 3 days when he gets there, but we'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, it is for the glory of God. What, that he's sick? Interesting. But then I love this. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill and these sisters were sad and they were worried, because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Yeah, that's the wild part, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, because again, it sounds nonsensical. If you love them, then you would go and visit them right away. But he's teaching us here. I mean, this is Job stuff, right? God doesn't answer Job right away, and he takes a long time to finally answer him. And yet, God does this precisely because he loves us. He lets us wait quietly for his salvation. He lets us face our enemies precisely because he loves us. Because this is part of God's fatherly chastisement. He's disciplining us. He's training us to trust him, to believe that he really truly is the resurrection and the life, and that we pass from death into life through faith in him. And that's something that, you know, if God didn't love us, he wouldn't exercise our faith. And we even see this in, like, how he brings us to faith and keeps us in the faith with his means of grace. I mean, all of the baptism, for example, is a great comfort. And yet human reason just sees it as water. You know, human reason sees the Lord's Supper as just bread and wine. And yet, you know, so it's at the same time the greatest comfort to your faith, and at the same time the greatest exercise of your faith. That's how God operates with us. So Paul, that's why Paul can say, for example, these light and momentary afflictions don't compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. Right? They're preparing us for it. In fact, we carry in our bodies the dying of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be revealed in our mortal bodies. And so that's what Jesus is teaching to his disciples and specifically to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus.
I like how you put that God exercises our faith, because if there's one thing I'm not a big fan of, and that's exercise, anybody who knows me knows that's true. I think you're pretty good at it, if I remember correctly. But, you know, every Christian, though, who's prayed and waited, everybody who's watched a loved one suffer and just wondered, like, where is God? I think we find ourselves in this text. And this exercising faith, in the sense, at least as I'm thinking about it, that is, God is putting us through our paces. We're going to find out in a minute that Jesus might have very well arrived around right on time, or he could have even still been alive. Or let's say Jesus did arrive and healed him. While he was still alive, people would say, oh, well, he just got better, and there would be no sign, really. So there's a lot going on here. But this idea of exercising our faith, that is, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, as we think about St. Paul, who also prayed and received a no as an answer. In this case, the answer is not no, but it's a not yet. And all of that is something that I think as mankind, as people, we struggle with. And so, yeah, it's good for us to get that exercised, even though just like real exercise, a lot of us don't like it in the midst of it.
Yeah. And you always feel like, I tell my wife, she'll ask me, do you want to go on a walk with me? And I say, no, but I know that I'm not going to regret it after I do. Yeah. So, yes.
Oh, that's so good, because that's the same for me. Yeah.
Well, you know, like the end of the day and you want to kind of relax. But I never regret exercise, even when I don't feel like doing it beforehand.
Well, you can never regret spending time with the wife either. So
that's true. Yeah.
Well, so death, illness, they all come for everybody, even those who are best friends with Jesus. You know, that's an angle that I don't hear very often, but it's true. You know, you have these are like really close loved ones of Jesus. And we know that at the same time, he's healing other people. He's walking around. He's proclaiming the gospel. So I guess what I'm saying is, like, if you were best friends with the chief of police and got arrested, you might be tempted to sort of call in a favor. It makes me wonder if that's kind of what's going on here. And Jesus, like, I don't show any favoritism. While at the same time, even people who are close to me experience these things. At the same time, I'm still going to be victorious. Like I said, there's a lot going on here. Anything else about these verses, or do you want to keep on moving?
Yeah, no, just that, I mean, you already mentioned that the people should pay attention how similar this is to the account in chapter 9 of the blind man. This is for the glory of God. And so all of John really focuses on this Jesus being glorified and the revealing of his glory, which is full of grace and truth. And so that's a key component to this that people should really pay attention to as they read this. But yeah, otherwise we can move on.
Yeah, let's head it. Let's go back to about verse 7 and go to around 16. So then after he said this to his disciples, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. You're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he had meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That Thomas guy, I think he's going to be all right. He's a strong guy. I don't think he's ever going to have any problems with faith. But anyway.
Yeah.
But, you know, he is bold, right? He's like, okay, well, we're heading back to Judea. That we're kind of wanted criminals there. But I guess we're going to go die with him. But I don't know. It's
dead. I think that they're not to jump too far ahead. And, you know, we can get back to this stuff beforehand. But
please.
I think that that with Thomas, there's a bit of sarcasm there, that he's like, just like what you said, like, well, okay, Lord, I guess let's just go die then. So, you know, cause so that, that's what's going to, yeah.
Like, go I don't ahead. Want to jump ahead either, but I don't want to forget. So this actually raises the question out too, so that we may die with him. Who's him? Like it follows them saying that, hey, Jesus, they're looking to arrest you there. But then it immediately follows him saying that Lazarus has died. And I guess I have to be honest, up to this very moment, I've always just assumed it was Jesus. Could it be Lazarus? Let's go die with Lazarus because Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. Maybe that's a little too bold.
Yeah, I've never really considered that. I've always just assumed that he's talking about Jesus, but certainly Lazarus is in the background there.
Yeah, something to look up later. But yeah, I don't know. I don't know. Somebody probably with much better Greek than I do says, no, it's very obvious for this reason. But I don't know. It's interesting. But I do think it's most likely Jesus because the whole idea is they're following him into a place where he is a wanted criminal, essentially. At the same time, though, it's kind of funny that Thomas is boldly facing death. I agree with you that it's sarcastic, but it's one of those sarcastic statements like the Pharisees sometimes make. You know, when they chastise Jesus about, man, if, you know, it's better that one guy dies than the whole, you know, well, guess what? Just not according to your plan. But he tells them he's fallen asleep, and that's a pretty common euphemism for death, but I suppose it can also be used for actually falling asleep. The disciples say, well, if it's just sleep, he'll get better. Or are they trying to get out of going? What do you think?
That's an interesting question, because, you know, we hear this all the time in the scriptures in the New Testament, as he's fallen asleep, and this has become, you know, you hear it all the time in the epistles, you know, that, you know, I do not want you, like in 1 Thessalonians, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep. It seems like the euphemism falling asleep became well known among the Christians, which specifically is to teach them about the resurrection. But at the same time, though, when you read the Gospels, and even when you read the book of Acts, the understanding of falling asleep being a euphemism for death doesn't seem to be as clear. It sounds like this is part of Jesus teaching this. And then it becomes clear to the Christians, you know, as you read in the epistles, that, okay, yeah, falling asleep is that they died in order to rise. And so, you know, like you have, for example, when Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, he just says she's sleeping, and then they laugh at him. Right. So clearly the, you know, referring to death as a sleep is a uniquely Christian thing to say. And by Christian, I mean, Christ himself teaches this.
Okay, that makes a lot of sense. So, you know, I'm sort of taking for granted that because it is used that way, but as you rightly pointed out, it tends to be later, after people are picking up on, what Christ has been doing. I think that's fascinating. Well, I tell you what, we're going to take a break. And when we come back from our break, we're going to keep on going in John chapter 11, talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we're making our way through John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, almost the whole chapter, in our series on the Magnificent 37. Our guest today is the Reverend Andrew Preuss. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. Okay, well, let's get right back into our text, because we do have a lot to cover. But we just ended on thinking about this idea that, okay, they're going to head back into hazardous for them territory. But they're going back because Lazarus has died, Jesus's friend. And Mary and Martha, also friends of Jesus, are reaching out to him. It's pretty serious. Everybody seems to think it's serious, except for Jesus, who's been treating it pretty cavalierly. In fact, he says he's just fallen asleep, and the disciples are like, well, then he's fine. Then what's the problem? Why risk our life? And then he tells them plainly, no, he's died, and I'm glad that he has died, that I can go and raise him, and so that you will believe. I mean, that's a little bit of an interpretation, but it tends to be what's going on. And then Thomas very boldly says, okay, then let's go. We'll go with you, that we can die with him. He's saying it to his fellow disciples, so I'm sure he's talking about Jesus. We're going to pick up with verse 17, add some more verses. Here we go. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's the end of verse 27. Okay. I had a rookie mistake. I had my phone loud. Sorry about that. I turned it down, so I didn't mean to interrupt it. But as I'm going through this, I'm always moved by this, because what I hear in Martha's voice, and I admit that I'm putting this on the text, so if you disagree with the tone, let me know. What I hear in Martha's voice is someone who believes, and because she believes, is quite angry with Jesus. I think she's angry. I think God's big enough for us to be angry with him, because that in itself is an act of faith, because she knows that if he had been there, well, her brother would not have died, which is true. She doesn't have the whole full picture, though. Take us through it.
Yeah, no, and that concept of being angry with God, I mean, obviously, anger, the wrath of man, does not produce the righteousness of God, but there's...
True.
Nonetheless, when, like, if you read the Psalms and the, you know, like, Lamentations and Job, especially, like, with Job, whenever Job is, even when he's, like, yelling at God, he's still in a much better spot because he's talking to God. and he then is forced to wait for God to answer. So, Martha, you know, going back to Luke 10, we have Martha who is angry with Jesus because Mary is, well, she's really angry with her sister, but she's also angry with Jesus that he hasn't told Mary to help her with the preparations. But what we see here is a difference between what we might call a dogmatic faith or a historical faith on the one hand, and a special faith or saving faith on the other hand. So faith is a knowledge of history. It is an assent to a knowledge of what God has done in his son, Jesus Christ, and promises to do. But it's more than that. It's also a trust and dependency upon God's promise, embracing God's promise, applying it to yourself. And so it's an interesting conversation that goes on here, where Martha is well catechized. She knows of the resurrection of all flesh on the last day, right? She believes in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. But Jesus teaches her see it right now. Jesus teaches her to find it right now. And so, you know, one thing I like to do in my catechetical instruction, and just I weave this into my sermons a lot, is talking about, you know, the operation of faith, hope, and love, where faith has the present, it presently has everything right now, right? We are justified by faith. Jesus says that in John 5, those who hear my words and believe in him who sent me, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. He has passed from death into life, right? So this is a present possession. Hope is that which looks forward to it, presses on. And then love is that which bears with others, with that hope that doesn't put you to shame. And so Jesus is teaching Mary or Martha that her faith is not just some, you know, something that's long into the future, right? He's teaching her that, no, your faith right now has this. I am the resurrection and the life. And you already have life then if you have me. Since we're talking about this passage, I remember when I was a brand new pastor, wet behind the ears, and I was doing my second funeral, my second, it was like the second person in my congregation who was dying. Mm-hmm. And there's this older lady, and she was kind of, you know, I mean, you're a pastor, so you know how when you visit people when they're dying, often they're not really, you can't tell if they're conscious or not. And so she was just kind of muttering a lot. And, you know, that's very common when people are getting close to death. So I just went there and read scripture to her. And I was reading different parts of scripture. And I was reading through John chapter 11. And I got to this passage in John 11, and where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And all the while, you know, my parishioner is just kind of muttering things that you don't really understand. And then once I get to the passage where Jesus says, you know, he says he's the resurrection and the life. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? And right mm-hmm. when I said, do you believe this? My parishioner just said very clearly, yes, I believe it. And then she went back to kind of muttering, you know, and she died like an hour or two later. So that like wrote my sermon. That wrote my sermon right there.
Yeah. She also did you a favor too. She's like, here, I need to give you a good hook before I go. No, but that's wonderful though. I mean, but you know what, brother? How often do we tell people this too? That even if they can't hear, we don't know what they're hearing, right? They're not mm-hmm. magic words. They're powered by the Holy Spirit, but He uses them. And so, yeah, never don't pray. Pray out loud, please, when you're visiting mm-hmm. your loved ones. What a great testimony. And, I mean, I've also dealt, you know, you've been a pastor a little over a decade. I've been just a smidge longer, not much. We're about the same. And, you know, I've found mm-hmm. in my experience that a lot of people are Marthas in this situation. Like, yeah. Pastor, I know that he's going to be raised from the dead. I believe. I'm looking forward to heaven like anybody else. That I miss him or her or whatever now. And mm-hmm. I think Jesus understands that. When he says it flippantly, and I wanted to bring this back, he isn't flippant to Martha or Mary, in my opinion. He's very kind and clear. He was only flippant, we should make sure people understand, when he was talking about death with his disciples. Kind of like, and let's be honest, Pastor, if you and I were by ourselves talking about something, we might speak about it a little bit more flippantly than we would in our pastor mode. And that's because we don't want to give offense to those who may not understand. But yeah, Jesus really wants to tell her, Martha, just wait like 10 minutes, I promise. But here's the other thing, though. Martha trucks out of the house, trucks down the road. No one will ever be able to convince me, and I'd love to see a painting of it, that she doesn't have both of her fists on her hips. You know the pose.
Yeah.
She's got both of that. She's just waiting for that Jesus. I've met a church lady or two that's employed that stance against me. And mm-hmm. so I guess what I'm saying is just because she's, and I did say angry, and you're right, anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but I just want to say like legitimately upset, and yeah, maybe it's sinful anger, but at the very least, it's coming from a place of faith. And that may be hard to understand. It doesn't excuse our reactions, but we are reminded that God is patient with us because he's patient with Martha.
Well, yeah. And also what it shows is that faith saves us not because it is so great a virtue. Mm. Faith saves us because it is directed toward Christ and his righteousness and his life. And so when we say that, okay, she's angry, and anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but the thing about the Christian heart is the Christian life is always a mixed bag. We have our sinful nature that's there, but our new man of faith is always striving toward God. And so even though it looks from the human perspective that she's just really mad at her Lord, She is trusting him, you know, and Jesus, what Jesus is doing is exercising her faith. And I really like the point that you made there, how Jesus speaks to his disciples in a different manner than he speaks to Mary and Martha. And this, it kind of, you know, you and I both went to seminary. When we're, you know, the seminary and professor, the professors in the classroom, or you're on vicarage and your vicarage supervisor, you know, they're not talking to you. You know, they're talking to you as someone who is being prepared to care for people. And if you're going to care for other people with the gospel and meet them where they are, you need to get over yourself, right? You really need to stop taking yourself so seriously. So, you know, you need to consider kind of the bare bones of the reality of sin and death and the wrath of God. And you need to be able to communicate this then to the people, but in the gentleness that is afforded, and the gentleness that's appropriate and meet for each situation. It's sort of like a boot camp in a way, you know, when you're being, Jesus is training his disciples to face, you know, the world, face persecution, face all sorts of things. And so he doesn't have time to sit there with them and treat them like kids, you know, like that. Yeah. But then when he does come to Martha, she's grieving, right? And so he looks at her like with the same kind of compassion that he looks at the crowds, and he has that same compassion for his disciples as well. And there are times then when, so for example, when we see, you know, Peter coming in tears, you know, after his resurrection, and how Jesus speaks very kindly to him, yet also firmly about what's going to happen to him. But or like in Luke, where he says, Peter, yeah, the devil's asked for you, but I've prayed for you. And when you're restored, you know, comfort, strengthen your brethren, you know. So Jesus is not, he's not just sarcastic, but he is speaking in a manner to men who are being trained for the office. And so it's obviously going to be a little different tone than when he's actually exercising his shepherding care on the grieving and on the terrified.
I think that's a great point. And I think the cynical of among us might say, well, that seems very two-faced. And I guess it is, depends on how cynical you want to be, but it's not in the sense that, you know, you have the way you speak with your grandma and the way you speak with your friends, the way you speak with your parents, the way you speak with the police when they pull you over, you have these different ways in which you interact. So I know we have a lot to cover, we're almost out even, but even early on in ministry, I can tell you one of my biggest missteps, and this happens a lot, and they teach us in seminary. I think you went to St. Louis like I did.
No, I went to St. Catharines.
Oh, that's right. In Ontario. That's right.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if they did the same thing, but the why do you want to know question was just drilled into our heads in St. Louis. And that is, and here's how it fails. I had one of my very first funerals very early on, you know, very inexperienced. And I was just chit-chatting with someone who wasn't even my member. And they come up and they had said or heard something. And they said, do you guys believe that babies, when they die, they're not automatically saved, that they could go to hell? Now, what I should have said, Pastor, was, why do you want to know?
Oh, yeah.
What I did say was the truth.
Yeah, which is, yeah.
Which was so, not the right time. Not the right time.
Sure, yeah. Why are you asking this question? Yeah, yeah.
It's, you know, I lost my baby 3 days ago and never had them baptized because I'm in a different religion. I mean, I'm serious. Yeah. Then now suddenly...
To this point, though, just to say one quick thing about it, it's not two-faced because Jesus is still speaking the same truth. Okay. It's just that he uses prudence, and this is part of administering the keys, is using prudence that, you know, there's a time to kill and there's a time to heal, right? There's a time and season for everything, and that takes wisdom. And so, like, even Jesus says to his disciples later on in John before his death, there are many things I long to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, right? So, you know, you don't overwhelm people, right? So if you answer that question like, well, let's ask why you're asking that. Let's talk about what sin is. Let's talk about what death is. Let's talk about what Jesus did and that Jesus loves the little children, right? So you, the point here is not to like, you know, it's not to hide the truth and only talk about it with your buddies when you're hanging out together, you know, at a conference.
Very good point.
No, the point is rather simply to practice prudence and don't just like fire hose people, you know, who can't handle it, because the point of the truth is to be able to give that confidence. And some people just need more bite-sized pieces.
And I'm telling you, pastors and young pastors and budding theologians, no one's impressed by just you knowing the answer. You know, build relationships. You should also know the answers for what it's worth. But 4 days, Pastor, 4 days. We talk a lot about the 4 days being that, you know, he's going to make sure he's good and dead. See, that's me being a little flippant. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't say that in front of Martha. But at the same time, I read somewhere that there was this rabbinic understanding that the soul, it wasn't like required to believe, but it was pretty popular that the soul lingered near the body for about 3 days, hoping to return. But then once decomposition sets in, then it's like, okay, there's no coming back. And then it departs. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. I mean, he gives us the number specifically. There's got to be a reason. Is that part of it, you think?
That could be,
not that
yeah.
Jesus believes it.
Yeah, that could be. And also just like decay, like the smell of decay. I mean, that makes sense that there would be something like that. I mean, it reminds me of the book Brothers Karamazov, when Zoltzman, I think is his name, the elder of the monastery, dies. And there's this tradition among the monastics, this kind of superstition that if he's especially a holy man, then his body won't decay. But then, of course, his body decayed. And so then it was, you know, a big deal. But that, I mean, that's the thing, is that like there comes a point where you can't deny it. Like every sense, you know, like all five senses are telling you that this guy's dead. You know, that, so yeah, that, and Jesus is, yeah, he's waiting for him to be good and dead so that his disciples would believe. But then so that the glory of God would be revealed. But it's sort of like, you know, back to what we were talking about earlier about Jesus having death as his foe. Jesus is like, it's like he's going up to the next level. You know, he's defeated death in every other conceivable way before this, where he's raised, you know, he raised the girl, Jairus's daughter, for example. He raised her, but she'd only been dead for a little while. Right. So you have, you know, and you have examples in the Old Testament of Elijah and Elisha, you know, raising these boys, these sons. And, but even then it's not like they haven't been dead for a long time. So Jesus is really teaching. And this is, and it's interesting then that Martha says, oh, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection of all flesh. That is, you know, as Job says, when my flesh is decayed, I will see him, right? So Jesus is literally waiting for his flesh to decay so that he can really up the ante and show them that, no, I really came to raise all flesh. And what he's doing here then is he's tying the resurrection of all flesh with his own resurrection. Because, and I think that even now we can think of the resurrection of the body as some event that's like long in the future. But as Christians, I mean, this is why I love the Nicene Creed, where it says it doesn't merely say we believe in the resurrection, but it says we look to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Right? We're looking forward to it. Jesus teaches us to watch and pray and be ready and lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. So Jesus is teaching them the ever-present, you know, the nearness, the at-handness of the Lord and of the resurrection. And there's no better way for him to demonstrate this than to go when he's already been dead and he's stinking and they're closing the grave and they're not going there anymore because, you know, all the ceremonies that come afterwards of anointing the grave and making it smell nice, that's over. Right. So it's sort of like, it's like the party, you know, not the party, but like the opposite of a party, right? The mourning is kind of over, you know, they're sort of at the last leg of it. You know, where Jesus kind of comes late to the party, you know, and that's very purposeful.
Now, you say party and corrected yourself, but with rare exception, I usually hear, especially at Christian funerals, more laughing than crying as people share stories and remember, and lots of crying too, of course. But, you know, that's that now and not yet that we get to celebrate. And, you know, Jesus wants that for Martha too. Even if he wasn't there to raise him from the dead, she does confess that. And there is a joy there, although naturally tempered by real emotions. Let's pick it up with 28, though. Now, when she had said this, that she believed he was the Christ, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise and quickly go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Well, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." By the way, this pericope, it really does get a lot deeper. This is where we're stopping, which is kind of a shame, but we're also getting close to out of time. But yes, so we do know he's dead. We know he stinketh, as Mary says in King James Version. But he continues to be very gentle with her, even though technically he's told her a couple times, "Don't worry about it." And she continues to worry. It's just like us. But what else do we need to take away from this, Pastor?
Yeah, I want to pick up a little bit on the comment that you made about funerals and how you hear crying, but you also hear laughing because there's this remembering of good times and just kind of how we cope with death, right? Yeah. It's a natural thing to both cry and laugh, even for an unbeliever to do that, right? That's why they have celebrations of life, right? They don't have funerals and they just want to celebrate and just kind of look at it optimistically, like look at the glass half full. Any unbeliever is capable of doing that. And so what we find Jesus doing here is that he's actually teaching us how to mourn with hope. So he's demonstrating to us that there's a time for weeping. But in his weeping, he's doing it as he is approaching the grave. This is the other time in scripture that describes Jesus weeping is when he's weeping over Jerusalem, but he's facing Jerusalem. I remember my brother Mark, he did his vicarage in Oklahoma, and he preached a sermon one time where he talked about how there's a statue of Jesus at the Oklahoma City bombing. It's a monument, and it's a statue of Jesus like looking away and crying. And Mark says he made the point that no, Jesus doesn't look away. He looks forward. Right, he faces death. He faces the judgment for us, and this is how Jesus teaches us to weep in the face of death, recognizing that it's because of sin. Right, that's what death is the consequence of sin, the punishment of sin. He's not weeping because he's so sad that he has to bring Lazarus back from heaven. I've heard that one of my catechism kids asked me that, and I think he had heard that somewhere. That's not.
Say that again. I think I missed. What was the phrase?
This idea that Jesus is weeping because he doesn't want to, because he's sad that he has to bring Lazarus back, because Lazarus is in heaven and stuff like that.
Oh, because he's depriving him of heaven. Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's reading into the text, and that's just not the clear reading of the text, is that Jesus is simply bearing our sorrows, and we should weep, but we weep not as those who have no hope, right? We weep with hope. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. And, and like we already talked about, he's coming purposefully after the body is already decaying. And it's funny, it's interesting how they noticed, like, see how he loves him. But then others say, well, he opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have helped this guy? And that really gets to the point those who see Jesus as this powerful man, they can't deny that he's done all these great miracles. It's almost like that last enemy to be defeated is death, and even the decay of death, right? So so Jesus is really he's trying to show them, he's showing them and demonstrating to them that the glory of God is not just making you better for this life, but he's pointing them toward the true glory, the consummation of all of God's glory, which is to raise us up even after our flesh has decayed. And this is so he weeps in the face of death to teach us what the true hope is, that the sting of death is sin, and the power of death sin is the law, but what the victory is ours in Jesus, and that he has fulfilled the law for us, and he has taken away sin. And then what you have here is how Jesus then starts making demands, right? Take away the stone, right? And that's when Mary or Martha says that he stinketh, right? As the King James says. And you compare the way that Jesus raises Lazarus with the way that like Elijah and Elisha raised these other boys. You know, Jesus prays, but he prays publicly. These guys are praying like kind of, you know, privately in the upper room, and they're going through all this other rigmarole. But then after Jesus prays, like he makes it clear, I'm not praying this for my sake, but for them, for those to hear. And this gets to your point about how when you're saying prayers besides the deathbed, speak them out loud, right? Amen. Because you're sharing that hope. And prayer always should include God's word in it. And then he commands Lazarus to come out, and then he commands him to be unbound. So it's like Jesus now I think it's really helpful to focus in on what Jesus is doing here, where he's making demands. He's making all these demands: take away the stone, he reaffirms Martha's faith. He prays. He intercedes to the Father, which is what he continues to do now. And then he commands Lazarus to come out, and it is his word that those who are in the graves will hear his voice, he strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth, and that's that same word that we live on even today in the gospel, in our baptism, in the body and blood of Jesus, in the testament of his body and blood given to us for the forgiveness of our sin. This is the resurrection. Right now we have it, and so we can therefore face death and face all afflictions with shedding tears, because we recognize the reality of sin and death, but with hope. We would need a lot longer time to unpack more of this stuff and really meditate on it, but this is a great example for us of true Christian hope that we have, that we are looking forward to the glory of God, which is full of grace and truth, which we already know in our Savior Jesus Christ.
Thank you so much, brother. We are unfortunately out of time. Now, you're right. We just sort of went through the shallow part of it, because this is a very long and very deep text. Two things I want to mention, though, as we sort of rush off the air. First, I would give all my worldly possessions to see the face of the guy who said, huh, he helped others. Why doesn't he help this guy? When Lazarus comes out, that would be amazing. Two, I see a foreshadowing of Jesus's own resurrection, except as you've been pointing out, he's in charge. And so he doesn't need help being unbound. He doesn't need someone to help roll the stone away. He just gets up and goes. See, Lazarus still needs it because it's Christ who's in control. He's the one who's victorious over death. Pastor Price, thank you so much for being with us today. It's always a privilege to have you on the show. The Reverend Andrew Price, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in New Haven, Missouri. God bless your ministry there, brother.
Thank you for having me again.
Folks, next time on Thy Strong Word, we're going to continue with our Magnificent 37. It's going to go through Thursday. A blind beggar cries out for mercy. A leafy fig tree stands barren until Jesus comes. Lots to talk about. Till then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.